We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. Does that sound like many of your prayers? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love. Have you been there? Are you there right now? Those are excerpts from Laura Story's Blessing Song. You'll hear it on the radio if you listen to contemporary Christian music. It's not too far from the sentiment of David found in our text this morning, Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. David is struggling, but he isn't done. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Psalm 69 is a cry of a hurting man. Will God answer his cry? Will he answer yours? Not always the way we would like. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments, or the aching of this life, is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? If ever God's mercies in disguise were on display, it was through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, 100% deity, veiled in 100% humanity. Psalm 69 is full of references to the Messiah, who would come nearly 1,000 years later. In fact, Psalm 69 is the third most cited psalm in all of the New Testament. 7 of its 36 verses are directly quoted relating to Jesus' redemptive work. Psalm 69 is one of the most obvious of the messianic psalms in the Psalter. Church, God often uses mercies in disguise to teach us His greatest, His most significant lessons. It is why if you are experiencing Psalm 69 right now, you are actually in the midst right now of being blessed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. May we read it, hear it, know it, understand it to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 69. Just like last week, I mentioned to you before embarking on reading those verses, it is several verses. This one is 36 verses. And for most of us, if that's that reading, that much chunk of Scripture, sometimes it's hard for us to recall, to think, to concentrate. So I'm beckoning you, I'm beseeching you, I should say, for you to concentrate now as we read Psalm 69. The notations first. For the director of music to the tune of Lilies of David. And now, beginning with the first verse. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. O Lord, the Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. O God of Israel, for I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. I'm in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the sea and all that moves in them, for God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. Now, there are a series of questions that one must ask when approaching Scripture. And here, very quickly, are just a few basic ones, but necessary ones when studying and discerning the meaning of any particular biblical text. We ask what are called redemptive historical questions. And that means we ask, where are we in redemptive history? Anytime we read something from Scripture, where are we in redemptive history? What year is it? Has Jesus come yet? Those are redemptive questions. We ask historical questions. Who was the original audience? What prompted the writing of this book? And so on. We ask, what genre are we dealing with? Is it historical narrative? Is it didactic teaching? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it apocalyptic, etc.? Each genre, each style of writing, if you will, has some rules. Rules of interpretation. Now, once those are answered, we can begin to have a game plan, a strategy on how to approach and interpret that particular passage. Now, here are some of the answers to the above questions that we just threw out there as it pertains to Psalm 69. This psalm was written by David around 1000 BC. It's poetry, it's song to be sung in the worship of God. It's a certain kind of psalm that we call messianic, because there are verses in it that are prophetic regarding the coming Messiah, Jesus. So on one level, this psalm is about David. But on another level, portions of it are also about Jesus. Is it about us? That is, in addition to David's situation and later as it is applied to Jesus' situation, later still, is there anything here for us, followers of Jesus? Now, I suspect that as I read it out loud a moment ago, certain verses seem to be speaking maybe even directly to your situation. And that is the uniqueness and the authority of Scripture. As God's Word, there is no other book like it. After reading and hearing Psalm 69, it is readily apparent that David is overwhelmed. And maybe it's good for you to hear that. For we tend to forget that David put his pants on just like you and me, you know, one leg at a time, as we say. He was not superhuman. He was not super Christian here, if you will. He was a man passionate about his God. But he certainly was a sinner, a fallen one at that. Now, writing Psalm 69, David was in the midst of a sad plight, we could say. He's emotionally spent, emotionally overwhelmed. He speaks metaphorically of water being up to his neck. He speaks metaphorically of trying to stand in the mud and that the water was about to engulf him, the first two verses. He's prayed, but there's been no answer from God. He even says that he has prayed so much that he's, quote, worn out. His throat tired from all his prayers, as are his eyes in looking for God. Verse 3. This is David. And at times, this is us. But there's even more weighing him down. He has enemies, several, who hate him without reason. Apparently, though, their accusations have been believed by others. For he says, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. Verse 4. As we look at this psalm, remember the three levels, if you will. Those three levels being David's current situation, Jesus' future situation, and still in the future further, its application to our lives. Now, verse 4 goes directly to Jesus, we can say. In John 15:25, Jesus quotes this verse as referring to himself, explaining to his disciples that because the world hated him, the world would hate them as well. He tells them, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And so Jesus is calling attention directly here to Psalm 69:4. Then we're back to David in verse 5. Though he has declared his innocence in the current matter in which he is accused, he does not claim to be a man without sin. In verse 6, he prays that his sins will not affect others, as he is a man of great influence. He's the king of Israel. And he's asking God that in that role, in that situation, as their leader, as their representative even before the Lord, that his sins would not hurt the nation. Though David was feeling like a stranger and an alien in his own family, his words, verse 8, this verse is ultimately looking ahead to what Jesus would experience from his own brothers, as you recall. This is fulfilled centuries later in John 7, verses 2 through 5, where we read that initially, Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Likewise, though David experienced verse 9, it's a verse that also finds greater fulfillment in Jesus. The first part of the verse, zeal for your house consumes me, is quoted in John 2:17 as referring to Jesus as the religious leaders were upset with him for cleaning out the temple, as you remember. The second half of the verse, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me, is quoted by Paul in Romans 15:3 as referring to Jesus as well. In verses 10 through 12, David is derided by those who, quote, sit at the gate. That's where the rulers and the honorable would sit. But he's also insulted by the, quote, drunkards, too. More foreshadowing in David's life. You remember that name, that terminology, that theological word we've discussed before? Type of what Jesus, his anti-type, would experience later in the New Testament. All the derision he would receive, especially on Good Friday, mocked by the rulers and mocked by the thieves crucified at his side. In verses 13 to 16, David revisits much of what he was feeling as described in his condition in the opening few verses. He prays for rescue from the mud and the water and from those who hate him. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love, verse 16. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble. Verse 17. But note that in the face of opposition, David doesn't get into a fetal position. Nor does he curl up into a ball. He pleads with God, and he bases his plea, he bases his prayer upon the character and attributes of God. In this case, God's goodness and God's mercy. And also note that the prayer he offers is specific. It's honest. It gets right to the point. David then interjects a new word that we haven't heard him use before in the Psalter. In verse 17, he calls himself God's servant. He hasn't used that one of himself before. It's probably a subtle reference to what the servant songs, as we call them, found toward the end of Isaiah, say of the Messiah who would come, most notably Isaiah 42. 49, 50, and 53. It is there we read of God's suffering servant who one day would come, it too being prophecy regarding Jesus. In verses 19 to 21, David speaks of how alone he feels. But a closer look at the verses, we see a description of what Jesus would later experience. All alone on the cross that day. We can hear Jesus, can we not, in these verses? You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but there was none. Verse 21 is cited or alluded to in all four of the Gospels regarding the account of Jesus' crucifixion. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. In John's account, 19:29, the disciples even adds this, why they offered Jesus vinegar to drink that day. Do you know why? John tells us, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That scripture being Psalm 69:21. Verses 23 to 28 is an imprecatory prayer. We've run into those before now in the last several weeks. A prayer calling for God's swift judgment upon David's enemies. It really reads as a curse. But was David right to do this? We've addressed this. Was he right to do this? Yes. He's calling for God's justice. But once again, showing the multi-level nature of this psalm. In Acts 1:20, Peter cites verse 25. May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents, as a curse applied to Judas at the news that he had hung himself after realizing what he had done. So, Judas's judgment is fulfilled or spoken of in this psalm. In Romans 11:9-10, Paul cites verses 22 and 23. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. He cites this as God's judgment against unbelieving Israel. So Israel's judgment for failure to welcome the Messiah is prophesied in this psalm. In this section of Romans, Paul begins in Romans 9 talking about the great irony of Israel's situation, that despite being given so many blessings by God, the law, temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, those things actually had become now a snare, is his word, a trap. Retribution, even, as the word is used by Paul, for remaining in their fallen and unbelieving state. James Montgomery Boyce comments about this. This is a critical point, he says. It means that if the blessings of God are misused, and they always are misused unless we allow them to lead us to faith in Jesus as our Savior, they will inevitably harden our hearts, propel us into further sins, and eventually lead to even greater judgment, says Boyce. In other words, the blessings of God given to Israel actually became, in the end, a curse. And it's the same today for the church, especially for those who sit in pews week after week across our land, exposed to God's gospel and God's word, yet still it is rejected. Blessings, you see, can become cursings. The psalm ends, lastly now, in verses 29 to 36, with hope and praise. Psalm 69 beginning with pain, much pain, but ends with praise. I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving, he says in verse 30. How far David has come. Completely overwhelmed. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths at the beginning. Now he's inciting others to come and to praise God. What happened? How did he get there? Those questions and others we're now going to look at in our time of application. I opened borrowing a line from Laura Story's blessing song, the line, mercies in disguise, as she coins it. And that is what we have in Psalm 69. Can we not say that whatever it is that leads a person to the praise of God is a blessing? Did you hear what I said? Whatever it is that leads us to the praise of God actually is a blessing. Even if whatever it is unpleasant or not something that we would have chosen for ourselves to experience. Regarding David, I am sure that he did not wake up in the morning of writing this psalm hoping for waters to come up to my neck, or to be mired in mud, or to be engulfed by a flood. His prayer the night before was not, God, please don't answer my prayers for help. Either, and I don't want to believe that you answer prayer. And would you please send me enemies, lots of them, to hate me without a cause? I'm also requesting for people to make fun of me and my faith tomorrow. I even want the drunks in the streets to feel as if they can make sport of me. In Jesus' name, amen. Probably not. In fact, certainly not. I'm sure he didn't pray that prayer, but that is what God sends David. Now, what he sends on the outside may look horrible and awful. But in reality, there are his mercies in disguise. They are such because of what they produce in David. I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving, verse 30. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise His captive people. That's what he says. After experiencing that other stuff, it leads him to that kind of praise. A sovereign Lord always knows what he's doing, even when he sends the heartache and the blows and the defeats of this life. There always is a reason. There always is a plan. And God is most pleased when his people, who in the face of such adversity, choose to praise him anyway. It is why we can say, like the songwriter, that the rain, the storms, the hardest nights are actually your mercies in disguise. Now, this truth is even clearer when we look at Jesus' life. Jesus was hated without reason. His enemies were without cause. Jesus endured scorn because he was God. He was misunderstood and not believed for a time, even by his own family. For his zeal for God, he received insults and scorn. Instead, on the cross, all alone, no sympathy, no comforters, the cry of Psalm 69:17 went forth, "Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble." But instead of relief, the silence of the cross that day would be shattered by Jesus' words as he continued, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And toward the end of Good Friday, when he gasps in thirst, he's given vinegar to quench instead. But what did all of that lead to? What did all of that lead to? What was the end result of God putting his own son upon the cross that day? The result is the first verse you memorized as a child. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The greatest disguised mercy of all time was Jesus of Nazareth, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. A humiliated Christ, though, would lead to what? An exalted Christ. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And this disguised mercy, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, rejected and thrust upon the cross, would result in the salvation of God's fallen and sinful children. Disguised mercies. Jesus. What about your life? What disguised mercies is God sending your way? Financial duress. Health issues. Job concerns. Marriage or parenting woes. Don't be fooled by their disguise. Did you hear me? Do not be fooled by their disguise. They may very well be God's disguised mercies. Mercies from him to produce in you more praise to your God. Is that what they are producing in you? But we don't like these kind of blessings. We want the other kind. And our prayers often reflect it. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. This is not a call to stop praying for such things. Those are good things to pray for. Nor is it a call to pray for bad things to come our way. But it's a call to remind ourselves that our sovereign Lord oftentimes does his greatest work in our lives by sending those things that drive us to our knees and send tears down our cheeks. How about a small amen? Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights are your mercies in disguise? Actually, no if about it. No if about it. They are. Receive them as such and praise God when you do. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not begging to identify with Psalm 69. But when you choose for us to identify with it, we ask, Lord, that we would see you in the midst of it. That it's actually still your mercies. It's just that they're in disguise. Father, help us to see through that disguise and see straight through them to you, that they come from a sovereign hand producing things that otherwise would not be produced in us. Father, to the glory of your name, we pray that you produce in us more fruit, as we prayed earlier, especially when it comes to those hard things. Father, may they produce in us more glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.